Praise God. Turn to Luke chapter 2. And those of you that came to hear another preacher, I'll close my eyes if you want to walk out and go back home. Time's up. Luke chapter 2. As we get started, I've always liked word studies, searching out different words in the Bible. And I remember what Brother Russell Cheek said a few weeks ago, actually not when he preached, but a few weeks before that. He mentioned how that, I think it was a certain minister that was over in Israel and walked up to one of the rabbis and asked him, said, you know, how do you pronounce the name of God, Adonai or Yahweh? Said the man looked at him and said, you said it, not me. And then he began to explain to us how they take that name, Yahweh. They don't pronounce it. They don't use the word. If they have to write the word, they actually take a bath beforehand. They write the word, destroy the pen, and then go wash themselves again afterwards. That's just how holy they believe that name to be, which it is that holy. In the third chapter of Exodus, when Moses asked God, you know, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them I am. You know, he wanted to know his name. First of all, he said, I am that I am. That word used there is the word that is actually we translate to Yahweh. It's really made up of just four consonants. There are no vowels in that. It's what they call a tetragram. And it's used again in the sixth chapter of Exodus when God speaks to Moses. And I like the way he puts it there because he says in the third verse, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, which is, he uses the word, the writer does, Elohim. It's a nice word in itself because it's singular in its appearance, yet it's plural in its construction, and the plurality means more than two, which is probably where Mr. Hinn got his however many in the deity that he has, but the Bible makes it pretty clear just how many it really represents. But this is what he says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Elohim, God Almighty. He could have used any other word here. He said, but by my name Jehovah was I not known. And here's this word Jehovah again, which is really the same word, the same tetragram. The YHWH is really here again. It's JHVH. And it wasn't even pronounceable until, I think it was the 16th century, that some German scholars took the vowels out of the word Adonai and inserted them in between the consonants for Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's where we can pronounce that word today. That word became right here. God actually told Moses his name. Before, all he told these the men before him, the fathers before him that we read about, he just told them who he was. You know, I am God Almighty. And that was as best he could get. And now he just said to them, as I would say to someone else, my name's Mike. And he became that personal to Moses. This is my name. And he says, Jehovah. This is my name. And you know, David uses the same words when he starts out the 23rd Psalm. When he uses the first two words, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the same word that's used there and translated to Yahweh. He uses that personal name. God had revealed himself to him and told David his name. God's given us that same name today. We use the name Jesus. It's passed over into the Greek rendering of Jehovah from the Old Testament or Joshua into Jesus in the New Testament. God's told us his name. He's made himself personal to us. He's not sitting somewhere far off, but he's made himself real. In the second chapter of Luke, chapter 2, this will be, let me try to shorten down the reading a little bit. I'll start in the sixth verse. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which they were told by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. When I first started back to the plant that I work at now, truck plant, after being laid off for 2 years from General Motors and working off and on sporadically, but finally got called back there. We were working and hadn't been there maybe a couple years, and had a new guy that ran the cafeteria, and he pulled something off that was really strange to me, probably kind of like what I'm getting ready to do tonight. And we walked in one July afternoon. It's hot outside, you know. And I walk in and I hear somebody playing and singing Christmas carols. And it's the middle of July. You walk around the corner, there's Christmas trees, Christmas decorations everywhere. And he has this sign up, Christmas in July. I thought, man, what a strange thing. But I guess it was his idea to try to make you think that it wasn't almost 100 outside. Maybe he wanted to make you feel a little bit better, but it was still hot. And it was still July. But I got to thinking about that more and more. Christmas can come any time. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And then he tells them how they can find the Savior. He tells the shepherds that you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. And if you want to know what swaddling clothes are, you can go home and look that word up. I won't get into that one for you. But you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Bible tells us that the first thing that before time ever was, that it was determined that Christ would come. And what he did when that day finally did come, he wrapped himself in flesh. And when he wrapped himself in flesh, he laid himself or placed himself in the womb of Mary. And then as he was brought forth into this world, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And the shepherds come to see this Savior, and all they can see is a glimpse of probably the head of a baby that's wrapped up and lying in this manger. And the best they could look was maybe at his eyes, if he opened them, or a smile. If he had hair at that time, they could have seen that, the size of his ears or his nose, anything else. But that was their Savior, and that was all they could see. I began to think about that more because sometimes when we give gifts at Christmas time, you know, as a young child, I used to do this a lot. You know, you try to guess what's in that package. Sometimes you pick up the package, you shake it a little bit. You sometimes might wait for mom and dad to be completely gone, hope they're asleep, and you rip a little part of that package away and see what you can find written on the bottom of it. Maybe give you a little clue as to what's in there. But you know, I wondered, the Savior is all wrapped up. He's wrapped up in flesh and he's wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and these shepherds go away rejoicing. Right. And yet it isn't too long after that that the eighth day, I believe it is, that it says that his mother and father take him to the temple. And later on in the same verse that we're reading, or the same chapter that we're reading, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And he's looking for something. And it says when they come into the temple, These are the words that Simeon speaks. He takes him up in his arms and he says, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And with those words, Simeon reaches out to this package and he tears off a little bit of the wrapping and exposes to us a little bit of that Savior that's to be revealed. It isn't long after that that at the age of a few years later we find in his life, because it becomes silent for a while, but at the age of 12, his parents are returning from a journey where they have gone for a census and a sacrifice that's taken place. And on their way back, they've lost their son. And they head back. They find him in the temple, as all of us have read. And his mother says to him, your father and I have been looking for you. And with those words that come out of his mouth, he reveals some more of himself as some more of that wrapping paper is torn away. When he says, know ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he makes it very clear who his father is at that point, and Mary keeps this in her heart again. And not too long after that, as years pass by, he comes onto the scene at Jordan, and John's preaching there. And John reaches out with both hands and grabs a hold of the side of this package and rips one whole sheet of this wrapping paper off as he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And everybody turns here to see a lamb, and there's no lamb there. It's a man walking this way. And yet the Jews had to understand this more than we could ever understand it in our lives, because we've never dragged a sacrifice to an altar. We've never had blood on our hands from killing a sacrifice. But they knew it. And when they saw that man coming, they envisioned the same lamb coming that they would have brought to the altar within this man. And there to them was revealed more of that Savior. It isn't long after that that he's sitting at a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And someone says, we've run out of wine. His mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. And at this point, it's like, what have I to do with this, you know? Mine hour is not yet come. And with that in mind still, he tells the men, you know, go and draw water and fill those vessels with water. And with these words, he says, take them and give them to the governor of the feast. And as he pours out the water becomes wine before him, or even before it is poured out. However it happens, it happened. And there, some more of that wrapping paper is torn off as he shows his power over the elements. And he shows his concern just for us in everyday situations. You know, I thought of the same fact as the Marys were walking to the tomb at the early on Sunday morning, as it says, or it began to dawn the first day of the week, and they're discussing among themselves, you know, who's going to move this stone for us? And they never ask anybody to move this stone, but God, hearing their hearts before they ever made it up that mountain to that tomb, rolled that stone away for them. For He knew before they even got there what their heart wanted. And He knows tonight, before you even open your mouth, exactly what you would like to have in your heart. And that same God is standing here tonight to rip off some more of this one that He wants to reveal to you as the Savior and Lord. There are four men that have a friend. They can't get to Jesus because he's stuck inside of this house. And there's such a crowd, there's no way they can get to him. So they climb up the roof of this house. They tear off the roof, move things back, and lower their friend down into the midst of this crowd and right there before Jesus. And Jesus looks at this man who is sick, this man who needs a touch from God, this man who is physically ill, but the first thing that comes to his mind is, thy sins be forgiven thee. And right there with those words, Christ reveals more of himself as he tears open more of this package. We can see a little farther inside of it as we see that he has power on earth to forgive sins. He's coming down the road one day. There's a funeral procession coming by him. A little woman coming out of Nain with her only son. She's taking him to the graveyard to put him away. And there will be the end of this woman's lineage carrying on. This is her only son. So it's over for her. She looks as Christ comes up and he stops this procession instantly. He walks up to the bier and he says, son, I say unto thee, arise. And with those words, someone seems to rip the top off this box to let us peer inside and see that this same Christ has power over death. This same Savior that was wrapped in flesh, wrapped in swaddling clothes, that the shepherds could only see the face of, described to you the nose and hair of, and probably passed away before they even saw all of this take place. Oh, here he was showing his power over death. There was a time that men came out to take Christ, for they had been sent just to do that. They sat there or stood there and listened to Him speak. And as they heard Him speak, they walked away and went back to those that had sent them. And they asked them why they didn't take Him. And their words were simply this: never man spake like this man. Obvious, they had heard a lot of people speak. They could have heard Caesar speak. They could have heard Pilate speak. They could have heard Herod speak. For we heard them at one time when they said, it is the gods that speak, as Herod himself was speaking. And Herod wouldn't give credit to God for it, but they must have heard some great speakers in their lifetime. And even there, when Paul comes to the Mars Hill, and they have a place there where, at Areopagus, as we call it, I guess, where men made speeches one after another, and great things were said. But here these men say, never man spake like this man. And we heard a lot of men speak in our lifetimes, but he spake words that we had never heard before. And he spake them in a way that touched our lives like they were never touched before. And there was something about this man that as we heard him speak, we could see something different in him. For it looked as if there was one of God standing among us, desiring to save our souls. He showed his power again as he had 4,000 men and women needing that were hungry following him and needing to be fed. And as he took the fish and took the loaves and he blessed them and he broke them and he gave them out, all these people were fed, and he showed his power right there, just again over the elements, over the needs of men and women. And again, more of this paper is taken away and more of the package is torn open and more of this Savior is revealed to us. Walking on a stormy sea in the middle of a night, coming to 12 men that were in a boat. One decided to abandon his boat because he just wanted to get close to the one that was walking to him. And I still haven't quite got over that, why some of us feel that we still have to sing, we still have to play, we still have to do all kinds of things to keep this church going. The church is going to go where God wants it to go, whether I stand up here and finish the song I started singing or even finish this sermon. God will get this boat to the other side. You know, they found that out real quick. Those 11 sitting back there still rowing. I still got to row because without me rowing, this ship won't get to the other side. And wonder what that idiot's doing walking on the water anyway out there to Christ. And I wonder sometimes as I look around at some, stare at the rest of us, like, why are they doing what they're doing? You know, don't we know that we're in church and we have a service that has to be conducted a certain way? It has to get to a certain place, has to be done in a certain manner, built up to a certain elevation so that then God can move. But why is that one walking the aisle? Or why is that one crawling the aisles? What do they think they're doing? You know, and instantly after all this happens, you know what happened? The boat instantly went to the other side. And I wonder what those 11 felt like then, when their oars didn't matter anymore in their hands, and all their strength meant nothing to them anymore. When that one that came walking on the water, you know, that kind of, you ever soaked down the wrapping paper? It comes off a lot easier then. You can have something revealed to you a whole lot better then. And then I think this woman comes to him, that these men dragged to him, set up, I'm sure, taken in the very act of adultery. And they ask him, you know, the law says this woman should be stoned. But what do you say? You know, I'm thinking, they're talking to the law himself. I like some of the statements that people make in the Bible. But he stoops down and begins to write in the dirt, the Bible says. And then he makes this statement: let him that is without sin cast the first stone. I'm so glad he didn't have a rock in his hand that day, because he was the only one standing there without sin, and he could have thrown that stone. But he didn't throw that stone. He didn't even bother to pick one up. He threw out something better, because all he did was just kind of take the ribbon that was wrapped around him and jerked on it real hard so that it loosed when he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that woman walked away free of sin. Just as much as he was standing there himself sinless, she walked away sinless because he had forgiven her of her sins. Talk about someone revealing a Savior to him. Then we see him again as he makes this triumphal ride into Jerusalem. And I'm trying to hurry for you. But he makes this triumphal ride into Jerusalem. They put their coats upon this colt for him to ride. He begins to ride, and they start throwing their coats in the path of this colt and waving palm branches and crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And he rides into Jerusalem, and at this point, someone tries to get him to stop these people from crying out. And he said, "If they stop crying out, these rocks will immediately cry out." For not only did the people know who he was, but the rocks themselves knew who he was. And this one that had created the rocks and formed them and made them and spoke them into existence, they could have revealed to us this Savior just as much as those that were crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, it wasn't but about a week later when someone had taken him in the garden and they brought him to Herod. They brought him to Pilate. They brought him back to Herod and back to Pilate. And finally, he's crucified. And there, hanging between these two thieves, we find some more of this wrapping paper torn off, and probably the last little bit of it, as one thief looks over at him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the one that was probably beat up unrecognizably, more than he had ever seen, a man hanging there, bruised, beaten, bleeding, in the same situation looked like that he was in, looked over at him and says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And salvation to that lost man was revealed right there on that cross. Well, not everybody saw that salvation. And it wasn't until about 3 days later when he was placed in a tomb, had been placed in a tomb, and this stone was rolled away, and he came forth from this tomb, that really God himself made the statement, so to speak, as he just tore everything that was wrapping him up away and let us all just see this Savior, clean as he could be, power over death, power over hell, power over the grave, power over sin, power over men had already been shown to us, power over elements that had already been revealed, power over sickness. But then he tells us, you know, that this power he'll give to us. Well, something's happened since that 2,000 years ago when this package was unwrapped for all of us to see. Because men have taken this package and they've since tried to repackage him. And they've put him back into this box of their own ideas. And they've tried to make him fit just the way they want him to fit. You know, and he can fit right here this way because this is the way I think he should be. And this is the way God ought to be. So let's package him this way. And that's what men have done with him. And then the church has rewrapped him because he wasn't attractive enough. You know, a bleeding man on a cross, what's that to a world that's lost? You know, let's put some color to it. Let's add something in here, something that'll draw the kids in, something that'll keep the young people here, something that'll cause the old ones not to want to get out of here. Let's make this more appealing to the world. You know, let's put something flashy out here. And they wrapped him up with a better looking paper than he was in the day he was born. And then, since then, the world itself has tied this ribbon back around him. And they put the bow back on the package because they wanted us to put it this way. You know, you can keep him right here. That's all right. You can keep him right here, but he's not allowed out those doors. You know, say something about him in the workplace. No, you can't say that there. Schoolhouse, hey, he's got a place, okay? It's right here. You can have him there and nowhere else. And so he's been repackaged. He's been rewrapped. And he's been tied back up by the world, by men, and by the church. Well, it's time for us to do something about that. Because the Bible tells me that in Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You know what? That's us. He foreknew, those that he foreknew, those that came to him, those of us that have given our lives to him, he predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Be conformed to anything else? That's not God's will. It's not what God wanted. And the world will never see Jesus. But when we are conformed to the image of his Son, they'll see Christ in us. You know, it's not because I go into work and I say, "Hey, I'm a Christian." I remember when I got bumped to second shift. It's been a little over probably 13 years ago. And I still remember the words of this one man. I'd been there, been with GM for 20 years and got bumped to second shift. Didn't want to go at all. You know, one of those deals, just I was caught in a and a thing where they were accessing people out. I couldn't even drop my rate. I tried doing that. I just got caught in a classification. Had to wait for a new one to open up, but it did. But I think God must have wanted me there for the 3 months that I spent there. But the one word that this man, Mike George, made to me, he said, you know, he said, we knew you were religious before you came. And I didn't know these people from Adam. Remember, they're on second shift. I've never worked second shift. After 20 years, I got there. They said, we knew you were religious before you came. His next words, I didn't understand when he said, we just didn't know how crazy you were. That's all. But I've talked with Mike a lot of times. Mike was an atheist and still confesses or professes to be one. But, that's another story. Let's continue. But they knew ahead of time. You know, and I was reading here, as you've read, it's not because you walk into a workplace or walk into a schoolhouse and say, I'm a Christian. It, when you become Christ-like, it's when people say, he's a Christian. You know, the people at Antioch didn't say, we're Christians. They were called Christians first at Antioch. You wonder why? Because they were acting like Christ. You know, an American acts like an American. An Iranian acts like an Iranian, and that's why we call them an Iranian, because they're from Iran. And you call an American because they're from America. And you call a Christian because they're like Christ. And that's the only reason for it. We can place the label on ourselves, but when the world says it, that's a different story. It's kind of like Ravenhill's statement of, you're not really nothing until you're known in hell. You know, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? You say, well, okay. They don't know who you are. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Imagine that. If we're not holy, what are they going to see? The Bible just told me no man shall see God. There has to be something within this that's right here, something key to our living that'll cause this world to see Christ. Otherwise, we're going to have him still packaged up. And this Savior that they're looking for is still going to be something that they've heard about, something that might be attainable, but he's not that near. And yet when he came when he spoke of himself, he said that he would call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So as he was coming, he was making himself known. He was wanting this world to know that I'm coming to be with man. And that's his whole idea. He wants to be with man. And so now it's left up to us, for it's in our hands as to how we decide to live our lives. You know, we can throw a lot of things under this heading of holiness. You know, we can go on for a long time right here on how we should be, how we should appear, how we should look. Yeah, that's great. But do this. Holiness is what God is. You know, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, those are attributes of God. Sure, he can be everywhere at one time. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Those are attributes of God. What he is holy. And that's what he wants us to be. Christ in us is a holy life. When God can get into the heart of the individual, then it's that individual that, gets on their knees and starts crawling. It's that individual that might be the only one praising God while the rest of us are trying to row a boat that doesn't really need us rowing the boat, that needs us praising God the same. Because there may be someone sitting back in this congregation that's lost and needs to see that same Savior revealed in this service or in any service that we're in. So holiness is, I guess the way A.W. Tozer puts it, it's pursuing God. It's that pursuit of God. It's that wanting Him, wanting to be like Him, wanting to conform to Him. These other things are going to happen. I've said it before. I'll say it one more time before I sit down. You know, nobody ever took a piece of clay, shaped it into a jar. No potter does. Shapes it into his vessel and then says, whoa, I've got nothing here but a solid piece. I'd better get a hole saw out and cut me a hole down in here and make it. There we go. Now it's a vessel. That vessel's made from the inside out. As he begins to form that clay, he takes what's inside and brings it out with his thumbs, with his hands, and it becomes the outside. That's when they'll see Jesus. When there is enough of Christ within me and within you that it just comes out to the outside. You know, you shall be endued with power. after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you? That same power filling our lives, bringing forth the Christ within us to a world that's lost, to a world that's hurting, to a man like, I forgot his name, that it was mentioned, that using the dirty needle that that is now saved. You know, God reaching out to them. We can do it everywhere, on our lines at work, in our schoolhouses, to a point that no one stops us, because it's them that initiate the conversation. And as long as they initiate it, hey, it's legal too in this society. So let them initiate it. When they start asking you why and why and why and why and why don't you and why don't you, hey, they just kicked the door open for me. That's fine. You know, I want that. But it's up to us, church. We've got to reach out to this world that's lost. We can say that we're in a tough age. Sure we are. But as the age gets darker, then that little candle can burn a whole lot brighter. Now, if our flame is small, though it may be small, the darker this world around us, the brighter that flame is. You know, so let it shine, Lord, and let it start within me.